All right, if you'll start making your way back to your seats, get your Bibles out if you've got them. We're going to turn to James, which is where we've been for a while. Please have a seat, Tina, unless you want to preach. Do you want to preach? Okay, sir, I like that. If only your son would be so respectful, we would have... All right, well, if you'll make your way back to your seats, we're going to pick up in James where we left off last week. Now, I warned first service before I got started, and I'll warn you as well. Hopefully, you wore closed-toed shoes today, because I'm going to do some stepping. As I wrote the message, it stepped on my toes a lot, and my guess is it'll step on your toes as well, and I don't think that's a bad thing. So hopefully, you're ready for that, and hopefully, we'll all still be friends after. I have no intended jokes coming up. I have no bad pastor quotes, bad pastor whatever they call me now. Bad news, pastor. I have no jokes coming up. None are written. They may come to my head later, but I have nothing written to tell you. We're going to open up our Bibles to James 2. Now, in your bulletin, you got an insert, and it started out by putting out the different perspectives that we've talked about, the first six. I'm not going to rehash the first five. I've done that last week and the week before. And so you have an opportunity to go online at crossroadshagerstown.org and check out the sermons if you would like. But we're going to pick up in the sixth perspective. I'm going to say a little bit about it now, but we will be referring back to it a lot, referring back to the verses from last week, because surprise, surprise, the Bible and this book are intended to be read together. And so they all kind of, this letter kind of interacts with each other in the verses. And so we want to remember that this is not just one section, but it's the whole book. And so the perspective we talked about last week was shifting from worldly actions to godly actions. And the challenge, there were two last week. The first challenge was to listen more than you speak. And that's a really hard thing to do, right? As James says to his church in verse 19, he says, "Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger," which we can learn a few things by that. He wouldn't have said it if people weren't quick to speak and quick to anger and slow to listen. And we see that this church, and we saw through the clues last week, that the church was continually being divided over many things like status and wealth and the different teaching doctrines. Doctrine is a simple or a fancy way to say what you believe. And you like how I just went a fancy way. I have kids, and we read Fancy Nancy books, and she says, it's a fancy way to say stuff, and so I just did that. Whatever that means, I don't know, but it happened. So, but doctrine, they're divided over these things. And James is saying, stop. Listen to the gospel. Listen to the word that God has given through Jesus Christ, and let that change you. And as it changes you, it will stop you. It will help you grow away from being slow to hear and quick to speak and quick to be angry. And it'll change everything for you. And so he says, listen. And he's going to go on in chapter 3, which we won't get to today or even this year unless something drastic happens that I don't know about. But he goes on in chapter 3 to say that the tongue is so powerful that the tongue, the words that people use, can actually send them to hell. And how powerful that little part of our body is. And so we can learn from that this church has a problem with division. This church has a problem with anger, and he's going to refer to it, James is, in just a little while. In one of our verses, he's going to refer to murder, getting at the heart of what people are doing. But we see that he's made it clear his concern for this church is that they would begin to act on what they knew about Christ. They would hear the gospel and they would respond to it. And so our second point was, when you hear the word and respond to the word, you are changed by the word. And there's a reason, I told First Service this as well, I'm going to repeat myself a lot, because one, I think we don't get it, I don't get it, you don't get it, but two, because James repeats himself a lot, so that means he must be really concerned with this. And so what he's concerned with is that the people that he's writing to, and in turn us, and what I'm concerned with, what our pastor is concerned with, is that you would hear the gospel and that it would affect you, it would change your life, and not just be something that you hear but you don't do. And so we saw that in chapter 1, verse 22. James says, be doers of the word, not just hearers. And church, that challenge is for us as well. We're to do the word. We're not just to hear it and like it and say, yay, yay, God, he did good things. We're to say, how does that change my life? How can I do what he says? And so James has challenged the early church, and through that challenges us. And from that point, we're going to begin to transition into chapter 2. And James is going to take last week's message. He's going to take what he wrote in 19 through 27, and he's going to show an example of how not to do things. A lot of times we need to see that, right? Somebody says, don't do something, and we just need to see how not to do it, because we're kind of silly sometimes, and we want to make mistakes. Parents, you know this about your teenagers. You tell them, this is exactly how you should not do things, and then they go and do it, and you're like, I told you so, because we learn by bad examples sometimes. I can tell my kids all I want to, that if you would just listen when I speak, you would not have all the struggles that you have in your life. Even my kids. But they don't listen. They have to find out the negative example of that. You did not listen, so you get to go sit in a closet with the lights out. See, I do have jokes every once in a while. I've lost my cap. It's not a joke. But it was still daylight, so even though the lights were out, she could still see. Don't ask her about it. She'll be very embarrassed. See? So, parents, I don't tell you to put your kid in the closet. I'm just joking. Laundry rooms are acceptable, though. But we learn through bad examples. And so, as James is going to give us this example at the beginning of 2, we're going to see what that says to the original audience, but what it says to us as well. And I want to encourage you, as I have every week, and as our pastor encourages every week, anybody up here, we can say all that we want to say. We can hold the Bible up and say, do this, do this, do this. But at some point, you have to receive it, and you have to respond to it. God is going to speak to some of you today. God is speaking to all of you. The question is whether or not you are going to stop and hear what he has to say. And so I want to encourage you right now, as I pray that God will speak through me this morning, I want to pray, and I want you to pray, that God would speak to you, not for your personal benefit, not to say, God, tell me how to get a better job, or God, tell me how I can make some more money, but God, would you speak to me how you would like to speak to me this morning and make yourself available to hear? And so let's pray before we go any further that God would do that in your life and in my life this morning. God, thank you for this opportunity to be together as a church body, to sing your praises, to sing of your good works through Christ, to support each other and support the church through our financial giving, to partner together for the gospel. And God, as we hear your word that you've given to us many years ago, would you help us to hear your speaking this morning in our souls. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, would you help us to hear and to respond to what you're doing this morning? Would we come wanting to hear whatever it would be? And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we move to James chapter 2. Now, over the past 4 sermons, we have taken the first 27 verses of this book and broken them down into 4 pieces. And so when we do that, we can cover lots of different small details. This week, we're doing all of chapter 2 so we can finish a particular thought before I, thankfully for you and for me, get to take a break from preaching until like January. And so we're going to finish this thought in chapter 2. But in doing so, for you Bible scholars out there, I'm not going to say everything that it says when it says it. We're going to hit some high points and understand that you can go home and read this and get some different things from it, and that's okay too. But we're going to read together, and we're going to look at our perspective shift for this week. As we've said, actions, worldly actions to godly actions at the beginning. We'll read together as James works out the preceding verses in chapter 2, and we're going to work on this perspective shift this week. Number 7, from worldly vision to godly vision. And you can write that down in your handouts. From worldly vision to godly vision. The words are on the screen out of the ESV. If you've got a Bible, you can read along. But let's read together 2:1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? And you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so the first thing James does, he said, religion, in verse 27 of chapter 1, he said, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. And then he says, but you did this. And based on the language, it could be, it could not be, but based on the language, it seems as if James is referring to a specific situation that happened in a specific place. And we gather together on Sunday morning for church, and this is our church building. They didn't have church buildings like this in the early church, but they did gather together for worship, to read the scriptures, to hear from the apostles, to study together, to grow together. And this seems that this is one of those circumstances that they're in. And they're meeting together, and it seems over many times that the people of the church, the poor people of the church, were giving the best to the rich. And the language is also pretty clear that the rich that we're talking about here are not believers. They're just the rich people in the community that happen to have been going to that church. But the language says that they are showing favoritism in the NIV, partiality in the ESV and other translations because of what these people are bringing. So they're seeing the rich people and they're saying, come, have a nice seat. And they're seeing the poor people and say, you can sit in the floor. And James is saying, this is not what God said do. And he proves that point, but I want to look at one particular word because James says in verse 4, he says, the church, the early church, was making distinctions that God didn't make. Now, in the original Greek that this is written in, the word partiality here or favoritism in the NIV is translated out of the same word, and I can't pronounce it, I think it starts with a P, but it's translated out of the same word that means to receive the face. Which sounds weird, but that's what this word favoritism, partiality, means, to receive the face. And receiving the face in this circumstance and in this time was to look at the external part of people, what they wore, what they looked like, what they could offer, to look at the external and receive the external with no regard to what's going on inside. And so the people of the church were guilty for showing favoritism because they were receiving the face of the others and they were much more concerned with the external appearance of those that came rather than the internal salvation or what God was doing. And James says, this is exactly, again in verse 4, this is exactly the opposite of what God does. You're making distinctions that God doesn't make. And I've given you some examples because I don't want you to ever think, and neither does Pastor Walt, that we just pick a verse, we read it to you, and that there's no support for it anywhere else. We just want you to read this one verse and do what it says. We see many examples of where it tells us that God doesn't show partiality based on external circumstances. And so I've listed them in your bulletin, and they'll be on the screen behind me. But Romans 2:11 says, for God shows no partiality. Now, I could stop right there because that tells you everything you need, but we'll keep going. Ephesians 6:9 says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 18 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." Leviticus 19, 15 says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." And Colossians 3, 11 says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." It's clear, church, that God isn't concerned with the external. He is concerned with the heart. James knew that, and he wanted his church to know that, and you need to know that. And James says, even worse than the fact that they're showing favoritism to the rich is that the same people they're showing favoritism to were the same ones that were exploiting them in court and the same ones that were taking gains off of the backs of these poor people. And so we know that the majority of James' church is poor. And so they're poor partly because it's just their life and partly because the rich are exploiting them. And they're so concerned with the external that they are lifting the rich that are exploiting them and keeping them in their circumstances, are lifting the rich up to places of honor. And it just sounds crazy, but we do it as well. And so we see what the church is dealing with, and then we look at what does this mean to us, and we show favoritism to people based on what external. Even if we say we don't, we do it based on people's wealth. Say they've got a lot of money, let me defer to them, or what they can do for us. Heard a few people say recently, and I just kind of look and shake my head. They're like, "I want to show honor to the people that are helping me and the people that are making me better." And I like, I agree, and I don't agree, because we're showing honor to people based on what they bring to us and how they move us. We show favoritism to people based on what kind of car they drive. We hold people to higher regard than we should, because we're looking at the external, and you know that to be true about yourself. And the opposite is also true, that we tend to overlook those who don't measure up to our standards. In our relationships, we sometimes tend to meet somebody and judge, well, is this going to be a benefit to me, or am I going to be pulling them along all the time? And we say, well, if it's not going to help me, if I'm going to have to help them, I probably am not going to get involved in that relationship. Because we're interested in what people do for us. So we tend to overlook people because they don't measure up to our standards. They may not dress as nicely. Tend to overlook those that may not look like us, those that may not say, have the same mindset as we do. And we do it every day. We make distinctions. It was really funny during first service. Nobody else knows this happened. During first services, I'm reading the verses about showing no partiality for shabby clothes. A man walks in, a biker walks in, and he is dressed like a biker and intimidating. And I look up and I'm like, wow, what a perfect time to walk in. Now let's see what happens. And not to toot her horn, but Esther jumps up, runs over, grabs him and said, "Here's your seat." Would we do that? Now, Crossroads is known as a friendly church, right? We like to hug even when people don't want to be hugged. Don't hug me. We like to hug, we like to be friendly. But what happens when the person you're trying to hug or whatever doesn't look like you? What happens as our church continues to grow when you're sitting there and there's only a few seats left in the room and you see the gay couple come in the back? Do you open your seat up for them? Or do you just pray and hope that somebody else will let them sit beside them? What happens when we see, if we had young kids come in or even old people come in, they're all tattooed up. They're dressed poorly. Maybe they smell bad, or maybe they don't. Maybe they're thugs. We like to call people thugs. I'm getting there. Maybe we do that. You're going to prove my point in a second. Maybe we see that and we say, that person doesn't look like me. I really hope that they don't sit next to me. We do that in this church. We do that in the world. We base our opinions of people based on the external circumstance, the external appearance. And James says, this can't be so. This worldly vision can't be so. And we are all guilty of doing it. I'm guilty of doing it. Even as I was writing this message, I'm like, I don't know that I can even preach this because I'm not doing it all the time. Because I have worldly vision sometimes, and I base my decisions about people based on what they look or what they offer. And I know if I do it, you do it. When you're in a neighborhood and you're sitting there with your car doors unlocked, who do you lock the door when they walk by, church? And I debated on saying this first service, and I said it, and so you're not going to get off the hook. This one's going to hurt to some of you, I think, maybe. But I will challenge you on this, Facebook people. We show favoritism every day. But let me challenge you, if you were one, I don't see anybody in here that I'm specifically thinking about, so I apologize in advance if your feelings are hurt. Hopefully we're still friends. If you're one of the people, when we were in the middle of the Confederate flag stuff, not debating that, when we were in the middle of that, and your response to people feeling belittled and hurt by a symbol was to post a picture and say, if you pull your pants up, I'll take my flag down. You're part of the problem. And we did it. We did it. We base, especially in our culture, where we're surrounded by lots of people that look like us, we base our feelings towards others on the external, and we show favoritism based on the external. And if we can agree on that, then we can begin to look at 8 through 13, where James says, this is why it's wrong. Not only does God say it's wrong, but this is the point of it being wrong. And in doing so, James refers back to the law in verses 8 and 12. Or he refers back to what he's already said in chapter 1, verse 25. He's talking about the gospel here, the law, that which was given to us to follow. And he says, simply put, showing favoritism is a big deal because it breaks the commandment of God to love your neighbor. And breaking even that one commandment for the early church, for us, for anybody that comes after us, breaking even that one commandment made them guilty of breaking the whole thing. And you say, but I love my neighbors. I live in a nice neighborhood. I've got nice neighbors. I love them. Again, here we go. Your neighbors are also the thugs in Baltimore City who were rioting. Do you love them? Do you love those that are on the street corners in Hagerstown? They're your neighbors. And if you're guilty of elevating others above even the least, then you're guilty of the entire law. You're guilty of breaking the entire law. You're guilty of breaking the commandments. You are a transgressor against God, which is not what we want, not where we want to be. And I find it interesting that James uses the attitude here of murder. Maybe there was a murderer in his church, and this was specific about that person. It doesn't seem to be. And maybe there's a murderer in our midst, and we don't know it. But as Jesus said, again, back to the heart of the matter, maybe you haven't committed murder. Maybe you've just hated somebody in your heart. Maybe you've been so angry at somebody that you said mean, nasty, hateful things. You might not have said, I really wish you were dead. But you've just treated them like garbage. And the Bible says you're guilty. You're guilty of murder. Jesus says that. And James says, so if you're guilty of breaking even a little bit of it, you're guilty of breaking it all. And that's really bad news because we've all broken it. The good news is that we have Jesus Christ who has come and filled that gap for us and gives us forgiveness for breaking the law if we just receive it. But we've all transgressed against God. And maybe for you it's not showing favoritism. Maybe for you it's something different. But we all have these things. And so James reminds the church, and through the church is reminding us that for the true believer, the one that's life has been changed, that has life-changing faith, here in verse 12 says, you should act and speak. Speak and act as ones who are being judged under the law of liberty. And in doing so, show mercy to those around you as you've been shown mercy. Now, we could spend the rest of the morning and all of next week and the week after talking about what this means to show mercy. We're not going to. We're going to simply say this. James is saying, in our words, he's saying that believer whose life's being changed by the gospel, you are to have the vision of God. You are to be looking at others as God sees them. As you're to be looking at others as God sees you being judged under the law of liberty, being judged under the gospel. You're to challenge, but you're to love others, not based on what they do, not based on external. You're to love others because we're all equal in God's eyes. Your sin's no worse than my sin. We're all equal in God's eyes, and I think that many of us, myself included, need to remember that before we start degrading those around us and we start saying, you know what, they're just too lost to even attempt to talk to. We're to have the eyes of God, the vision of God, and to look at each other as those that are being judged under the law of the gospel. Again, there's so much more there, but I would just challenge you, because the next thing that James says at the end of this is he says, mercy, showing love, can't be separated from being a believer. If you love Christ, then you're obedient, then you show mercy and you show love. To sum it up, and this leads James to his next point, a true Christian cannot separate mercy from obedience. If the early church had true faith, and in turn, if we have true faith, then showing mercy is a necessary part of following Christ. The true believer who had received the gospel, who has received the gospel, is being transformed by the gospel, and the gospel repeatedly rejects showing favoritism and the outworking of showing favoritism, which is judgment. Christian, are you called to help somebody along, to challenge them? Yes, but you are not in charge and you are not the judge. And you don't get to tell people and condemn them to hell when their sins are different than yours. We show love. We show grace. We invite all in with the hope that they will one day meet Jesus and begin to be transformed. And so James goes from there. He's talked about all these things and how not to show love and how not to show honor. And he begins to turn and say, you've got to do those things. And he moves into our second point for today in the eighth perspective shift. It's from worthless faith to faith that works. From worthless faith to faith that works. And so we read 14 through 26, if you'll follow along. What good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they needed for their body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, the faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And James is telling the early church very clearly that faith, in this case, the faith that he was referring to initially, is not saving faith. It's pretend. He said that faith that doesn't love others, that doesn't follow God, that's not obedient to God, trying to follow more closely, that faith can't do anything for you. It's a worthless faith. The faith that says, and the example he uses in the original language is just tough, It basically amounts to walking by, seeing somebody sitting on the sidewalk needing food and clothes, and looking at them and saying, God's going to take care of you, and then walking off and leaving them to it. James says that faith that looks into the need of somebody and just says, God bless you, and walks away, can't do anything to help you. That faith that hasn't changed your life enough to make you want to follow Christ and actually do what he says do, said that faith doesn't help you. True faith produces works. And I don't want you to get that backwards. We talked a little bit about it last week, because many of you may be sitting there saying, but Paul says this. Paul does say that faith alone saves. By grace we've been saved, not by our own works. He does say that. James and Paul are saying the same things from two different angles. Because Paul would also say the one that believes, the one that's changed, necessarily is changed and begins to do what God says. He talks about it in Galatians 5. He said, these are the fruits of the Spirit. He did not say, these are the fruits of the Spirit that save you. He said, these are the fruits of the Spirit that come about once you've been saved. Been watching a lot of Reading Rainbow, and so I'm about to Reading Rainbow you. You don't have to take my word for it. Turn over to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians 8 through 10 are the words of Paul. And he says, for by grace, this is on the screen, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The point of all this being is no amount of doing good and doing right and clothing the homeless or giving food to our food pantry or coming to church, no amount of doing that is going to save your soul. No amount of doing that is going to make you right with God. You're still going to be a transgressor. You're just going to be a transgressor that's got its act together. But no amount of doing that's going to do anything. Salvation is offered by God through faith in the work of Christ. But as James and Paul agree, that once that faith has come, that faith changes things. Faith that doesn't result in doing the word, faith that doesn't result in works, does not save. It is not saving faith. But faith, believing in God and letting that change you into following him, faith that turns into works, works that come from faith, that is what saves. That is what continues to grow us closer to God. And I hope that we're getting this and we're seeing this. And I know it sounds like a lot of repeating, but it's repeating because, church, I see too many people, teenagers, adults, in this church and churches that I've worked at, as Pastor Walt and I have talked about many times, I see too many people who have said, I love Jesus, but their life never changes. They look the same 1 year to the next, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. They still aren't following him. They're just saying, I love Jesus, and now I don't go to hell. The Bible's clear that that's not true. And we see that, again, many things we could talk about here, but in verse 19, we see an example. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. From that, we're going to look at response to the gospel must be three things. It must be intellectual, doctrine, thinking about God, how we think about God, what he does, what we know about him, doctrine, intellectual stuff is good. And we should respond to the gospel with our brains. It must be emotional. There has to be feeling involved. We see with the demons, they believe in God. In church, you know that from reading your Bible at all, that when Jesus comes on the scene and says, demons, you have to go, the demons have to go. They believe in Jesus. They know that Jesus died on a cross and rose from a grave and offers salvation. But we're not going to be singing praises to Christ 10,000 years and forevermore, as we'll sing later. We're not going to be doing that with the demons. They don't get to come. Because while they intellectually know who Jesus is, and while they even intellectually have to submit to him, their emotional response is fear. Because they know who Christ is, and they know what that doesn't mean good things for them. And so, church, we have to respond with our brains. We also have to respond with our hearts. We don't respond in fear to God. We respond in love. Because we are a people that understand just how bad things were, how hard it was, how impossible it was to follow, how impossible it was to be made right. We understand that gap that exists that we can't fill, and we love because Christ filled it. And so we have to respond emotionally. And then the third one is active. Response to the gospel must be active. If we understand who he is and we've responded in love, then it necessarily means that we will do what he says. Love of God, not fear, and works are what separate us from the demons. And church, that's why Pastor Walt and I get up here every week and do this. Not easy to prepare a sermon. Not easy to stand up and talk for 30 minutes, even if you like to talk. I like to talk, he likes to talk. We enjoy talking. But it's not easy. We do it because we want you to see from the scriptures that Christ demands everything from you. Not enough to believe in him. Not enough even to say, I love you. I think about it like this with my wife. Obviously, I believe in my wife. She's real. I can touch her. I believe in my wife, and I can take a vow and say I love my wife. But if I spend the next 30, 40 years of my life treating her poorly, not showing her honor, not showing her love, not doing things I know that would help her to be happy, not growing with her, not changing, do I really love my wife? No, I do love my wife, but I don't get to come in to this relationship with her and say, I intellectually believe in you and all that you stand for, and I love you, but I'm going to do whatever I want the rest of my life because I love me a lot more than I love you. And we do that with God all the time. Many of you are still doing that with God. And many of you will hear this message, and you'll feel bad about it, and you'll be like, man, that is me a little bit. And something will get your attention, and you'll walk away from here, and then in a few weeks, you'll feel it again, and God will continue to pull at you. But God's calling you to surrender everything. He's calling you to believe in him, believe in Jesus, believe that there's a way to be made right. He's calling you to love, but he's calling you to action in church. That's what your pastors are calling you to. If we could become a church that starts acting on what we say we believe, things will change. The reason that Christianity doesn't change the world anymore is because there are far too many people that have believed it and don't let it change the way they interact with people. Their love for Jesus doesn't change the way that they work. It doesn't change how they treat others. Their love for Jesus doesn't change the way even they love their wife. And I swore to myself I wasn't going to say it, but as I've read articles all week of my university I went to, a Christian university, our president resigned back in January because he had an affair. They covered it up and said he was sick. And Billy Graham's grandson, can't pronounce his name, it starts with a T and a C and a J, I think. I'm not saying, I just can't pronounce it. But as he's been through an affair recently, and we see Duggar, We see Christian people who have been held to a high standard fall into sexual sin. Do you know that based on reports this week, and I'm sure you read this as well, that there's an expectation among the religious circles that up to 400 pastors will resign today because their emails and their names and their credit cards showed up in the Ashley Madison hack? That's what's happening in our culture because, frankly, the people that are professing Christianity may have a bad moment, but as often as not, they've never really allowed it to change their life. And church, the world doesn't need more teens, more adults, more senior adults. It doesn't need more people to go out from this building and go out in this world and not live like it. Your faith has to change you. Your faith has to affect everything. Does it happen immediately? No, and that's why there's grace. That's why the Holy Spirit comes into our life. So while the bad news is really bad, there is good news that Jesus loves us. Jesus went to a cross and died for us. And we have the Holy Spirit that when we accept comes inside and helps us along the path, because your sins are different than mine. But we're all on a journey together. Does that mean we're all at the same place? Absolutely not. But we're on a journey. And I don't want you to hear me say that if you accept Jesus this morning and you don't change every behavior in your life to meet the standards of the Bible tomorrow, that you're not a believer, because that's not true, and because my life still reflects poor things. There are no perfect people, but we're on a journey. And so what I will tell you is that if you accept Jesus today and 6 months from now your life hasn't changed, you still look the same, we need to have another conversation. And maybe you've been a believer intellectually for a long time, and maybe you need to become emotionally and actively a member of the family of Jesus this morning and the family of God. I want to encourage you to do it. Joe's going to come up and sing. We're going to sing "Bless the Lord, O My Soul." I was about to say, I said Joe was going to come up, and then I didn't see Joe. It's like, I guess I'm singing. So I encourage you to respond. I'm going to be down front. There's nothing special about talking to me. There's nothing special about talking to your pastor. If you've only intellectually responded to Christ and never actually responded, never allowed it to affect your life, it's just been something you did and something that you came to church and did, and, you know, it's just something you do, and it's not who you are, it's not something that changes. There is no time like today to change. To say, God, I really want to follow you. What does that mean? I don't know, but I want to follow you and surrender my life to you. And I would encourage you to respond, not so that we can take a head count and say, one came down, two came down, three came down, but so that as you respond, those other people in the room that are on that same path and learning and growing in Christ can say, oh, I'll help that person along. We're a church because we've come together and said, we're all screwed up. We're all moving on a path together. Let's help each other along. And this is an opportunity to join that family, join our family, join the family of God this morning. I would encourage you to do it. Will you stand as we pray? I would also encourage you that as I believe that there are hearts that are responding this morning, don't make a break for it here when I pray and you say, okay, service is over. Kind of hang tight. Pray internally, God, if there's anybody here that hasn't changed. God, whoever you're working in right now, maybe it's you, maybe it's your friend. Would you just pray for those around you that may need to actually respond to Jesus this morning? Let's do that. God, thank you. Would you move in this place through the power of the Holy Spirit, drawing us into you? God, would we lead changed lives, lives that have heard the gospel, believe the gospel, receive the gospel, and are being changed every day by the gospel? We thank you that you give us the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit to do that, to follow you. God, would many respond this morning in faith and true belief of who you are? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.